Father, we thank you for your grace to us, for gathering us together this morning. We thank you that in every circumstance and everything that we go through in our lives, always you are willing to receive us, like the father of the prodigal son, looking for our return. I ask, Father, that you will continue to lead and guide us to yourself, that you will help us to be challenged in our relationship with you, to focus on it above all other things. I pray that you would give us wisdom this morning through the teaching of your word, and that you would complete your plan through us. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 will be from verse 9 through the end of the chapter. Beginning in verse 9, it says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." That's our reading.
Yes, I rang. Well, good morning, everyone. We're going to continue what some of you were eagerly waiting for at the end of last week's message on Ephesians 5:18. Paul tells us to be filled with the Spirit. You know, in the spiritual life, there are two questions that are more prominent than anything else. One question is what, and the other question is how. The filling of the Spirit tells us what God wants us to do. The question is how. We'll look at that this morning. Let's just ask the Lord's blessing on our time together as we launch into resolving that question. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for a marvelous day today, this beautiful morning that we have to reflect on what Christ has done for us at the cross. Father, in reality, having come to faith in him, it makes every morning a marvelous morning because we know that your mercies are renewed every morning. Whatever our failures of the day before may have been, whether of committing acts of sin or of failing to do the things that we ought to have done, we can receive forgiveness and cleansing. We can start out new and fresh. We can refocus our eyes looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, and we can redeem the time this day. So, Father, as a part of that, we have the privilege today of studying your word, of fellowshipping with you and your Son, of celebrating in the Lord's table through those simple and humble and yet profound emblems that our Lord established for us. We can reflect on his person and his work. So, Father, we pray that you'll bind all of these things up together today and just make it a wonderful experience for us of growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, being brought closer to you in that very subtle and often imperceptible and yet steady growth that makes us more like Jesus Christ. And we thank you for it in his name. Amen. Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." In our study on Thursday night in 1 Thessalonians, we've looked for a couple of weeks now at a statement Paul makes in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3, when he says, "This is the will of God for you, even your sanctification." There we have the what of God's will. What does God want me to do as a believer? He wants me to be sanctified. Well, that answers one of the pressing questions of the spiritual life, but do I really understand what that means? And then the question comes, of course, how? And it's very interesting that the how of 1 Thessalonians 4:3, how to be sanctified, and the how of Ephesians 5:18, which is how to be filled with the Spirit, is the same. Because sanctification and the filling of the Spirit are talking about the same thing. To be sanctified is to be set apart unto God. It means that we are fulfilling His plan and His purpose and accomplishing His will in us and through us as an instrument of His grace on this earth. The same is true of the command to be filled with the Spirit. And we're going to get back to the Ephesians 5:18 passage shortly. But I want to begin with our scripture reading in 1 Corinthians 2, and I actually want to use a number of passages. So you need to turn with me to a number of passages because there's a common thread that's going to come in all of these passages as we look at the how. How can I be filled with the Spirit? I told you when I was just a fairly new believer, I'd only been a believer for about 3 years, and I was off to Bible college, and I didn't really know why I was going to Bible college, except that if God had a plan for my life, I figured it'd be a good idea for me to prepare for it as much as possible. I was expecting to go to the mission field at that time, and the last thing in my mind was that my mission field would be the ministry as a pastor. That would have absolutely terrified me. Had God revealed it to me early in my Christian life, I would have run even harder and further to get away from His clutches, as it were. It would have absolutely panicked me. It still does. But while I was there in Bible college, I came across Ephesians 5:18, and it really had an impact on me that I am commanded as a believer to be filled with the Spirit. And so I began to question my professors as to how that could be accomplished. I went to my Bible professor and I said, "The Bible tells me that I am to be filled with the Spirit. How do I do that?" He scratched his head for a minute and he said, "I think maybe you should take that up with the Dean of Men." So I sought out on the campus there the Dean of Men and I said, "Scripture tells me that I am to be filled with the Spirit. How do I do that?" He said, "I think maybe you should see the president of the college." So I searched and searched, and I finally found the president of the college, and I said to him, "I've gone to my Bible professor. I've gone to the Dean of Men. They have directed me to you to answer a question." And he seemed very pleased to answer a question from a young Bible student, and so I said, "The Bible commands me to be filled with the Spirit. How do I do it?" He said, "You know, I've been intending to do a study on that, and when I do it, I'll give you more information." I thought he meant immediately. This was in about 1971. I haven't heard from him since. So came about, as I continued to seek the truth, that I got under a systematic, categorical Bible teacher in Glendale, Arizona, who became my pastor. He was the only one who seemed to have the ability to answer the questions that I had. And under him, I began to understand the how of being filled with the Spirit. One of the things we have to do, first of all, is to deal with the idea of being filled with the Spirit. And a good way to do that is looking here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We have a related word that also confuses people, and that is the word spiritual. If you'll just notice in verse 13, Paul is talking about Bible teaching. He's telling us in verse 9 that it is impossible for human intellect or comprehension, human faculties of perception, to lay hold of the things of God. But he says God has revealed these things to us through His Spirit. So we have the Spirit doing the revealing, and we have God's Word as that which is revealed. And then he goes on in verse 12 to say, "We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God." Purpose: that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. God did not give you the Spirit to impose on you some kind of a law, some kind of a system of merit, something that you need to do. God imparts the Spirit to the new believer so they can understand what He has done. I would suggest to you that if the Christian life for you is a miserable experience, it's probably because you're focusing on what you have done or need to do. You need to build your spiritual life on what God has done. And even in our witnessing, remember that our witnessing is not to make the gospel appealing to people. I would encourage you to pray for Peter. Nan and I had the opportunity to speak with him on Thursday night, and he was very open and receptive. And I would encourage you, he doesn't have long to live, please bombard the throne of heaven and the days ahead for him. He's very close. We want to see him come to Christ. But when we witness to people, we don't tell people what they need to do. Not if you're going to give them the gospel. You tell them what God has done. What has he accomplished through Christ? So the Spirit of God is given that we might know the things freely given. All of the spiritual life. If you want to jot down a few notes on the spiritual life, be sure you get this one down. The spiritual life is a free gift. The spiritual life is not something that you and I are going to achieve or accomplish. It is something that we're going to receive that is going to bless our life and in turn bless the lives of other people. Then he says in verse 13, these things we also speak. Paul says, now what the Spirit of God has revealed to us, that's what I'm conveying to you. Paul says, I'm a human instrument and I am able by the grace of God, by the ministry of the Spirit within me, to convey to you the things that God has given. I just want to urge you to understand that a Bible teacher is nothing but a trophy of grace. He is not a product of human intellect. He is not a product of academic discipline, although those things are necessary. Ultimately, he is a product of the grace of God. To be able to stand up and accurately, clearly convey with power. And this is a second thing that we're going to understand. When we talk about spiritual things, we're talking about power. And that power doesn't originate in man. That power has nothing to do with us. So when God reaches down and chooses an instrument to communicate his word, don't be insulted if he chooses the least. That's most likely the way he's going to do it. Why? Because God has chosen the weak things to confound the strong, the foolish to confound the wise, the things that are base, the things that are nothing, to put to shame the things that are. God tends to choose as his instruments those that are least qualified. I've heard many times through my ministry that I am not qualified for the ministry, and to that I say, amen, I never have been. I never will be. I am not qualified. However, the Spirit of God can take the worst and make an adequate instrument to accomplish the plan. So Paul says, I'm conveying this message to you, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches. Paul says, I'm not using great human intellect, neither am I relying on my philosophical and oratorical training. He says, but in the words which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now this is the word that we want to focus on. As we try to define how can I be filled with the Spirit, we've got to understand what that means. And so it leads us to this word, spiritual. And the word spiritual has all kinds of connotations in the minds of people that are wrong. Again, let me emphasize, when we talk about that which is spiritual, we're talking about that which is a free gift. This word is a word that conveys many things. The first thing is that it is a gift of God. It is nothing that man can produce. Nothing that human intellect or capability is ever going to be able to bring to us. It is something that is conveyed to us by the Holy Spirit. That which is the gift of God is conveyed or imparted to us by means of the Holy Spirit. And third, when it is received, and it can only be received because it is a gift, it always is going to involve a supernatural power. The spiritual life, which is a gift, which comes by the Holy Spirit, is going to impart supernatural power. The fourth thing that I would have you to remember is that it always comes by virtue of the Word of God. It cannot be separated from the Word of God. This is why we emphasize the importance of the Word of God. That is why the church has lost its power in this generation. We have mega churches. We've never heard of such things before. We have churches that have 10 and 20,000 members. And yet the church is not impacting our world. Why? Because the church has disconnected itself from the source of power. And what is that source of power? The Word of God. And the Word of God can only exercise that power, generate that power, as it's imparted by the Holy Spirit. So Paul says, we're just sticking with the plan of God, and we're comparing spiritual things with spiritual. There are a lot of applications for this. God's Word is spiritual in nature. It is imparted to those who are spiritual by virtue of the Spirit of God ministering in their life and controlling their life. It creates in their life a change, a difference. Their life is transformed by that power that I just mentioned, so that they are no longer the person they used to be. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Why? He has entered into spiritual life. And the exertion of spiritual power has radically changed that person forever. The evidence of that change is something that comes gradually as that person grows in grace. And as I said, it's like growth in a child. You don't notice that the child grows every day, but over a period of time you see growth taking place. That's what happens in the spiritual life. Power transforms the character of that person. They're still themselves, but they're not themselves, if you understand what I'm saying. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses, if we just move on, he says in verse 14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish to him. Notice that the Spirit of God and the things he has to offer have to be received. And the natural man can't do that because they are spiritually discerned. That word again. Verse 15, but he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. That doesn't mean that a spiritual man has all the answers. What it means is that a man who is spiritual, who is living in the filling of the Holy Spirit, which Paul is talking about, is going to draw a line between the essential things of life. He is going to make a distinction between that which is of God and that which is of the world. He is going to have that discernment to be able to draw that line in life. He is able to discern all things as to what is of God and what is not. And then he says, verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Obviously, we could not instruct God, but we have the mind of Christ. What is Paul laying the emphasis on again and again and again? He's laying the emphasis on the Word of God. And the Word of God ministered and administered by the Holy Spirit. This is the essence of the spiritual life. We're about to celebrate the Lord's table at the end of this session, and we're going to take a couple of simple elements, and an unbeliever could sit here among us and take the bread and take the cup and say, okay, the bread represents the humanity of Christ, the cup represents His sacrifice on the cross, and they can do all of that, and there won't be anything spiritual in it. It has absolutely no significance to them. You as a believer being here with us this morning can partake of these elements and it'll have no significance whatsoever if you're not filled with the Spirit. So it's very important that I convey to you how to be filled with the Spirit in case you're not, so that by the time we get to celebrating the Lord's table, you can do it. And I'll tell you why, because in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, for a believer who has the Spirit of God dwelling in them to celebrate the Lord's table out of fellowship can be deadly. God places such an importance on the celebration of the Lord's table and such value on what these emblems represent that a child of God who consistently celebrates the Lord's table out of fellowship can be removed from this earth prematurely. It happened in Corinth and it can happen here. While I was pastoring a church there in Arkansas in the United States, we used to celebrate the Lord's table every Sunday morning. And I thought that was good for this one reason, and I used to tell people, if you are consistently out of fellowship, you're not going to last very long. You're going to meet your demise early. This is a blessed event in the church, but it can be dangerous. So we might add something about that which is spiritual as a fifth thing. Not only is it a gift of God, not only is it conveyed by the Holy Spirit, not only is it of supernatural power or generating supernatural power, not only does it come from the Word of God, but it is like fire in its nature. What do I mean it's like fire? Well, fire can be a great friend or a terrible enemy. If it's cold and you're there warming by the fire, it's a wonderful thing. If that fire gets out of control in your house is going to burn down. Again and again and again, the spiritual life is represented in the Bible. Moses at the burning bush. What is the amazing thing of the burning bush? Well, the bush is burning, but it's not consumed. Why? It was a spiritual fire. It was a supernatural fire. It doesn't need earthly material to feed on. It feeds on itself. However, when Nadab and Abihu went into the tabernacle and offered strange fire on the altar, what happened? Fire came from the altar and consumed them. Spiritual fire. You don't play with the fire of God. When the disciples were gathered together on the day of Pentecost and the Spirit of God fell on them, beginning a new age, introducing an entirely new dispensation in the plan of God, the evidence of it, the visible evidence of it, was the tongues of fire. Once again, illustrating that spiritual essence. All right, what then is a spiritual man? Let me suggest to you that the spiritual man, turn with me, if you will, to the book of Romans. I want to just quickly, and I'm going to have to really move fast because I've gone a little bit slower than I should have to this point. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. You know, my struggle in teaching the Bible is never what shall I say. My struggle is always, out of the vast amount of information that I could give, how do I cut it down? That's always my struggle. And my pastor, as I was a young student there in Glendale, Arizona, John Miller, he used to tell me, when you stand up in the ministry, you should have enough information to teach for hours. If you have not prepared sufficiently so that you can teach for hours, you're not prepared to stand up and teach. And I've often heard pastors say, well, I just don't know what to say. Well, that's never my problem. My problem is, how do I cut out enough? And that's why I run out of class before I get finished. In Romans chapter 8, I want you to notice he's talking about the spiritual life, and so he says, there is therefore, in verse 1, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you feel condemned this morning, I want you to shrug off the burden of it. You're not under condemnation from God. And then he says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Many of the ancient manuscripts don't have that phrase. Some suggest that it's been brought up from verse 4. However, we'll leave it there as it stands. It's not in contradiction to anything that we're going to study, because chapter 8 is dealing with the spiritual life. So obviously, if we're not walking in the Spirit, then we're not living the spiritual life. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We see spirituality then is a law that is in Christ Jesus, and only for those who are in Christ Jesus, has made me free from the law of sin and death. Get this down in your notes as to the definition of what is spiritual. Spirituality, or that which is spiritual, is not only a free gift, but it sets you free. Spirituality is freedom in your life. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. The law of Moses had the ability to command, but not the ability to empower. What the law couldn't do, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Christ appeared as a normal man, but He was abnormal in one respect. He had no sin. He went to the cross, and through His physical body, He was able to pay the penalty for our sins. Why? Verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, I want you to notice in verse 5 through verse 8, a very significant definition of what is spiritual. Those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their mind, it's elliptical here, but we would say, they set their mind on the things of the Spirit. If you want to live a spiritual life, you have to set your mind on spiritual things. It's a mindset. It's a focus of life. Verse 6 says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The believer who lives out of fellowship with God, not filled with the Spirit, is living death. He is not enjoying abundant life. He is experiencing death. And that death pervades and permeates his or her life, beginning with the death of active fellowship with God. It is the death of inner joy and peace. It is the death working in the relationships all around them. There's anger, there's hostility, there's envy, there's jealousy, there's division. All of those things permeate that person's life. Why? Because they've unplugged themselves from the power source. They're not living the spiritual life. Verse 7, the carnal mind is at war or enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The spiritual life is submission to God. Submission to God. The mind of the flesh cannot be subject, but to be spiritually minded is to be subject to the law of God. Romans chapter 8 is a good passage to read about what is spiritual. I'll just point out one more in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. The word sons here means adult sons, mature sons, and the idea is consistently being led, being guided by the Holy Spirit is the essence of a spiritual life. So submission to God and being led by the Holy Spirit. These things are all elements of the spiritual life. Now, the reason that I've gone this route is because we have to define spiritual to understand what Paul's even saying when he says, be filled with the Spirit. The word filling has the idea of control, the idea of filling a vacuum, the idea of filling with quality, the idea of fully possessing. So when Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, be under His control, be guided by Him, let Him fill your inadequacies, let Him fill you with divine quality and value, and so on and so forth. How is He going to do that? Well, the Spirit ministers the things of God through the Word of God. You're always going to be living a word-based life if you're living a spiritual life. A few examples, John chapter 2. We looked at this last week. I'm just going to quickly highlight a few points. In the story of Jesus, in the first sign that He worked in His earthly ministry at the wedding at Cana. We won't have time to read all of these passages, but I would encourage you, jot them down, go back over them, and look at the things I'm going to highlight. What do we see here in John chapter 2? First of all, there is confession of need. Mary comes to Jesus and says, they have no wine. Now, remember that there are three words that are used for our Lord's miracles, if you want to use that term. That's one of them, in fact. The word miracle, the word wonder, and the word sign. John never uses the word miracle. He never uses the word wonder. He always uses the word sign. And the reason he always uses the word sign, and you'll remember when he wrote the book of Revelation, he said, these things God sent His angel to signify. Well, the word signify is to reveal through signs. What we have in the book of Revelation are signs, and those signs have to be understood within their spiritual and biblical context if you're going to interpret the book of Revelation. I've heard so many pastors who have said the book of Revelation cannot be interpreted. Too bad for them. God didn't intend us to understand the book of Revelation. Well, then why did He give it to us? No, the book of Revelation is like a child's picture book. And if you sit down like a child and you look at the signs and then you put those within their biblical and spiritual context, the sign tells you the story, as it were. So when John tells us in John chapter 2 that this was the first of eight signs that Jesus performed, the last being His resurrection, it is significant because this sign and the last sign and all the signs in between are conveying a message. And the message is not just that Jesus feels sorry for people who are too poor to provide for a wedding. It is not just that Jesus has the power to solve our daily problems. It is that there is something spiritual conveyed in the sign. And that means that the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and applies it to believers, and it has transforming power, and that's what the sign wants to show us. So what do we see? Number one, there's a confession of conscious need. By the way, now we're getting not to the definition of what is spiritual, we're getting to the definition, how can I be filled with the Spirit? First of all, in this incident, John 2, there is a confession of conscious need. They have no wine. Secondly, there is a submission to our Lord's authority. Mary says to the servants, whatever he says, you do it. With the confession of need, there must be a submission to authority. Third, there is cleansing in view. The water pots used were water pots designed for cleansing, the purification of the Jews. There were six of them. Six is the number of man. So there's cleansing in view. Fourthly, there is obedience to his word. When Jesus said, fill them to the brim, the servants filled them to the brim. By the way, the word brim is significant. When a person is filled with the Spirit, there is no room for anything that is not spiritual. You can't be 95% spiritual and 5% carnal. You're either spiritual or you're carnal. The two are absolute states, diametrically opposed to each other. Obedience to his word is then followed by a radical transformation. And the radical transformation is that common water becomes uncommon wine. I would say that's as good an illustration or as good a picture of what the spiritual life is all about. God takes you and I in our natural state as we came into this world, permeated with every aspect of a sinful nature. By regeneration, that is the new birth, he radically alters that state, takes us out of the devil's kingdom, puts us into the kingdom of Christ, and that's a done deal at the moment of salvation. Why? Because spiritual things are a free gift from God. Salvation is a free gift from God. And everything that is spiritual is a free gift from God. And I wish Christians could get that, because the attitude that prevails in most of Christianity and has throughout church history, it's the ace that the devil has used to defeat the church all the way through church history, is that he saves us by grace and then we pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. It doesn't work that way. In your natural self, you have gotten nothing after salvation that you didn't have before. Nothing. In your natural self. In your personal capabilities, you have nothing. You are of the flesh. But when Christ redeems you, you are radically altered in this sense. There is a new man born within you. Paul calls it the new man or the inner man. It is that new creature in Christ, indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. And you have the option to turn away from all that you are in your natural self and live out the reality of this new creature that is in Christ. And how can you do it? It's a gift of God. It's done by the Spirit in conjunction with his word. So in obedience to his word, there is a resultant radical transformation. Jesus Christ wants to take your life, as it were, of common water, and he wants to turn it into new wine. By the way, wine in Scripture is always associated with joy. Turn with me to John chapter 13. We'll see another passage. We're going to see the same things illustrated. In John chapter 13, just in the first few verses, Jesus is in the upper room with the disciples. He loves them, it says, and supper being ended, Judas has departed. Jesus knows that all things are given into his hands, that he's come from God and is going to God, and it's very important the emphasis it puts here on what Jesus knew. Jesus did what he did because he knew what he knew. If you want to be like Jesus, do what you do because you know what you know. He rose from supper. You remember he took a towel and girded himself. He poured water into a basin. He began to wash. He came to Peter, and Peter, in pseudo-humility, upside-down humility, which is always arrogance in disguise, says, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus said, what I'm doing, you don't understand. You'll know after this. And Peter said, you will never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I don't wash you, you have no part. That word part would better be translated partnership. He's not saying you're unsaved. He's saying you have no partnership, fellowship with me. And so, what happens? Simon Peter said, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. What do we have? Number one, conscious confession of need. The confession of a conscious lack in Peter's life. And then what do we have? We have Peter receiving, not doing, not accomplishing, but receiving the ministry that Jesus has to offer him. And here it is what? Once again, the second element we saw in John chapter 2, cleansing. Purification. Peter isn't purifying himself, he's receiving purification. He's submitting to the authority of Christ, another element that we saw earlier. He's accepting our Lord's authority. And then as soon as he's had the cleansing, Jesus in verse 12 takes his garments and says, "Do you know what I've done to you?" I'm surprised Peter didn't pipe up here and say, "Yeah, you washed my feet." But what Jesus is asking is something deeper, because what he's done is spiritual in nature. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, "Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Verse 16 says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, neither he who sent greater than he who sent him." Verse 17, very important, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." The spiritual life is a life of conscious enjoyment of God's blessing because you've done what he told you to do. Can you see the same elements? There's confession, there's cleansing, there's submission to authority, then there's instruction, the Word of God is there, and obedience to the Word results in blessing in life. No Christian can be blessed walking contrary to the Word of God. By the way, the alternative of being blessed, you probably would guess, is being cursed. You can live your life under cursing. This is why Bible study is so powerful and yet, like fire, dangerous. When you take up the Word of God, what is it the wise old man Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes? When you draw near to worship, draw near to listen and not to offer the sacrifice of fools. What is he saying? He's saying when the Word of God is opened, when the Word of God is presented, you are dealing with divine fire. Don't handle it carelessly. It will devour you. Be conscious of what you're doing. Turn with me to Luke 15. I was had to chuckle a bit when Will was offering the prayer at the beginning of class, because he prayed that we would be like the prodigal returning to the father, not knowing that I was going to use the prodigal as an illustration. But there are, once again, the elements of how. How can I be filled with the Spirit? The same way water is turned to wine. How can I be filled with the Spirit? The same way Jesus dealt with the disciples in the upper room. Well, tell me a little more. How can I be filled with the Spirit? So in Luke 15 and verse 11, again, we can't take the time to read the whole thing. Sit down and read it and reflect on the things that I'm going to highlight. You remember that the prodigal took his father's resources and he wasted them in prodigal living. The word prodigal, by the way, is the same word, interestingly, that we have in Ephesians 5:18, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess." Don't be drunk with wine, because that's prodigal living. Same word in the original language. He wasted his resources. He was hungry. There was a famine. He was feeding the pigs. He would have gladly eaten their food in verse 16. And then verse 17 says, "When he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" What do we see? Number one, there is a recognition of conscious need. There is a change of mind, if you will, and the prodigal perfectly illustrates what Paul was telling us in Romans chapter 8, the mind set on the flesh. That's the prodigal going down the road. The mind set on the things of the Spirit, that's the prodigal coming home. If you prefer, you can use the word repent, because that's what the word means. The word means to change your mind. So there is a change of mind resulting in, once again, very important factor, confession of a conscious need. Confession. "I will go to my father and I will confess." Now, being human, feeling the weight of his guilt and the shame that he felt for the waste he had done with his time and his father's resources, he wants to bargain a little bit with the father and say, "Now, Father, I have sinned. Make me like one of your hired servants, because I'm not fit to be your son." I don't know if you've ever prayed like that to God. I certainly have myself. Lord, I'm not even worthy to be your son. Just let me be the lowest servant. Well, you can't bargain with God because he doesn't deal with you that way. God loves his sons. He doesn't treat his sons like slaves. So when the prodigal comes to his father, what happens? The father comes to meet him, comes running to meet him. Why? Because God can't wait to pour out his blessings on you. He can't wait to convey to you the rich spiritual resources that he has, and he'll always run to those who come to him in honest confession of their need and cry out to him in that confession. And so the father runs, and the son begins his confession in verse 21. Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And the father butts in on him and says, enough of that. Enough of that. Don't give me any of this groveling. The father said to his servants, bring the best robe. What is that? In Scripture, the robe pictures righteousness. He is restored to a righteous relationship with the father. Put the ring on his finger. What is that? The signet was the bank account of the father. His father turned the bank account over. Full restoration to resources. Sandals are put on his feet. What's that signify in Scripture? Service. He is restored to fellowship, to full access of his spiritual resources and full service. Get this down. When God restores the believer, it is never partial. You know why? Same reason the water pots were filled to the brim. God doesn't treat you less than what you are, which is a fully restored child of God. Christians will beat you over the head. The world will beat you over the head over things that you've done. But just remember this, when God restores you, you're restored with the only person that matters. Spiritual life is between you and God. They're very important. And then, of course, you remember the father says, kill the fatted calf, let's have a feast. And feasting is a picture of fellowship. So he's having wonderful fellowship. He's filled with joy. He's restored. And all of this is a picture of what Paul means as you turn now to our text in Ephesians 5 and verse 18. I want to just add again that verse 18 is often looked at as the key to the book. It isn't. It's a comment on what the book is talking about. In this particular case, it's a comment on the Christian walk, which begins in chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, walk worthy in 4:1. He says, to walk in love in 5:2. He says, to walk in the light in 5:8. He says, to walk wisely in verse 15. And the question that would naturally come up in a Christian's mind is, I want to do those things. How? I know the what. Now, a lot of Christians know the what. We know what we ought to be doing. But we find ourselves, like Paul in Romans 7, saying, how to perform that which is good I find not. How I can do what I know I should do and what I want to do, I just can't seem to find the way. The answer is, be filled with the Spirit, because every failure in the spiritual life is a reminder that you can't live it under your own power. You can't make spiritual progress under your own steam. You have to take that fire from God and let it flame in your life and in your soul. And that fire is the Spirit of God. So do not be drunk with wine, in which is prodigality, prodigal living, but be filled with the Spirit. I would change the word with to by. The idea is not that you're getting more of the Spirit. You already have all of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is filling your life with spiritual quality. Be filled by means of the Spirit. Let the Spirit of God fill your life. Why does he contrast it with drunkenness? Three times in the New Testament, the spiritual life is compared and contrasted with drunkenness. Three times. Luke 1:15, John, who was a Nazarite from birth, his mother Elizabeth is told, drink no strong wine, so on and so forth, for the child shall be filled with the Spirit from his birth. A second time in Acts 2, when the disciples receive the indwelling Spirit and surrounding bystanders and observers said, they're drunk with new wine. Peter said, no, we're not drunk, it's too early in the morning. What a sense of humor. It's only 9 o'clock. It's too early. The third time, here in Ephesians 5:18, why? Well, the reason is because, how does drunkenness occur? Number one, there is a reception of that which we're drinking. We have to receive it. We have to choose to ingest what we're going to drink. Maybe a fine red wine or something like that. Secondly, there is a gradual surrender to the power of it. Thirdly, that power begins to control the thought, the word, and the deed of the one under its power. And fourthly, as that power takes over, there is a change of personality. Don't be drunk with wine. Because all of those changes carried to that extreme. He doesn't say don't drink it. He says don't be drunk with it. Whether you do or don't indulge is personal matter between you and the Lord. Don't be drunk. What does the contrast illustrate for us? Be filled by the Spirit. Could I just take those same things and turn them around? Drink of that which the Spirit offers you. How many times in the Gospels, particularly the Gospel of John, does Jesus relate Bible study to drinking? Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, the prophet Isaiah said. And so Jesus stands at the Feast of Tabernacles and he cries out, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. What do we drink? We drink the water of the Word. In Ephesians 5 and verse 26, Paul's going to talk about how God purified the church as the bride of Christ through the washing of the water of the Word. And Jesus said, if you come to me and drink and keep on drinking out of your innermost being, that new creature that's been created, will flow rivers of living water. Why? Because now you're going to not only be refreshed and cleansed and invigorated, your life is going to have that effect on people around you. So there's the reception. You see, it's a free gift. It has to be received. Secondly, there is submission. If we're going to drink of what Christ through the Spirit offers us this morning, we have to take His Word in by faith, receive it as a gift from God, and submit to His authority, as we've seen in all these stories. And as we do that, He is going to speak to us. Let me say this very plainly. God doesn't want you necessarily to implement everything that I'm saying this morning. No, maybe another way for me to put it is this. I'm speaking to a broad group of people here, and everything I say is not necessarily what every one of you need. But as a believer, you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, and if you are drinking it in by faith and submitted to His authority, somewhere along the line during the Bible class or shortly after the Bible class, God, the Holy Spirit, is going to put His finger on something in your life and say, this is what I want you to do with that. That's when it goes from receiving it because of a conscious need, confessing that need, and responding to what He has to offer, to obedience to His Word. When He says, fill the water pots to the brim, you fill the water pots to the brim. Does that make sense? That way God is personally dealing with you as a believer, as a child of God. And of course, as this happens, we submit, we obey the Word. There is the Word of God, by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, takes control of the thoughts and the words and the deeds, with the result that there is a change of personality. You know, as you grow in the spiritual life, you will become more radically different when you are filled with the Spirit than when you're not. You'll recognize what Robert Louis Stevenson recognized and immortalized in the story of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. There is the saint struggling with the sinner. There is the radical contrast of personality between the believer who is experiencing and expressing the love of God to people around them and having mercy on people who are struggling and downcast and have a love for others and a desire to see people come to Christ, selflessness demonstrated in every way, versus the carnal believer who always is focused on me. I want what I want, and I want it now. There's going to be that change. So to summarize all this, when he says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled by the Spirit, and you remember that I've pointed this out to you, a parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, and the results are the same as the results here. You're going to be singing, making melody in your hearts. The results are important for us to look at because that helps define the spiritual life and what spirituality is, and the results are threefold. The results are, number one, inner joy. Inner joy. Number two, love. You are singing and making melody in your heart. You're rejoicing in your heart, but you're also speaking to one another in psalms and hymns. And I've reversed the order of them here only because it's logical, not because it's the way it's presented here. And the third thing is going to be peace. Notice that he says, giving thanks always for all things. This is an expression of gratitude and the joy that we have to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. What does Paul say in Galatians 5 and verse 22? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. That fruit is going to be manifested in a spiritual life. Therefore, to just recap the how. The how of the spiritual life is a daily matter. Number one, there must be daily confession for cleansing. Daily confession for cleansing. If you don't sin, obviously, you're going to have that ongoing cleansing of applying the Word of God and keeping yourself from sin. But when you sin, there has to be that self-examination and confession. Number two, there is going to be a conscious surrender to the indwelling Spirit of God. A conscious surrender. We acknowledge the need. We recognize the need. Therefore, I rely on the Spirit of God to do what the Word says He will do. The first thing that the Spirit of God is going to do is there is going to be created a hunger for the Word of God. Christians who have no hunger for the Word of God are Christians who are not living a spiritual life. The evidence of God's Spirit in control of my life will always be a hunger for His Word. Fourth, there is going to be in my life a rest of faith. I receive His Word, I submit to His Spirit, and I am resting in faith. Now, ultimately, when does the Spirit take control? I would put one and two together and say, when you confess and surrender, that's when the Spirit of God cleanses, restores to fellowship, takes control. But you see, if I don't do the others, He's not going to be in control very long. No good for me to have Jesus wash my feet and then go walk in the pig pen. He cleanses us for a purpose. So confession, cleansing, submission to the Spirit, resulting in hunger for the Word. This means that I'm going to maintain it. I'm going to start taking in the Word. I'm going to rest in faith, trusting in what the Word tells me, and then I'm going to walk by the Spirit. And that's the practical application of the filling of the Spirit in my life. I'm going to live in that dependence on Him. When I went to John Miller, I said, John, I have asked at Bible College, they can't tell me how to be filled with the Spirit. He said, do you understand the importance of daily confession? And I said, no, I've never heard anything about that. He said, you need to confess on a regular basis, as often as you need to confess. Every time you confess, God will forgive you. Every time you confess, He will cleanse you. By the way, the majority of Christians in Western Australia don't believe that. They don't believe that. In fact, they get angry at you. I've caught a lot of flack because Christians get mad when you say that when you confess your sins, God forgives immediately and completely. They get really angry. Why? Because it's too easy. Free gifts usually are pretty easy. Spiritual life is easy. Why? God does it. We just go along for the ride. Never fear to approach the throne of grace. What does Hebrews tell us? Let us therefore. What's the therefore? The first three chapters tell us what Christ has done. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. People say it's cheap grace. How can it be cheap when Christ bought it? People say it's easy believism. How hard can it be to believe? See, those are terms Christians throw around and they think that this is, you know, I'm really being theological. No, they're being stupid. Grace will never be cheap. It was bought by the blood of Christ, which we're about to celebrate, and which I think I better bring a message to a conclusion so we can do that. Let's just close in prayer, and then we're going to sing a song and celebrate the Lord's table. I would like you to do this. As we celebrate the Lord's table, consider these things. Do you have conscious need in your life? Confess it to the Lord. See, confession is not always just telling Him I've sinned. Confession is saying, Lord, I need Your help. I need Your guidance. I need Your wisdom. I am acknowledging to You my dependence on You. Help me. And as you confess in preparation, submit. Lord, I want to be under Your control. I want You in control in my life. And then let me receive what You have to offer. Here it is, the celebration of the Lord's table. This is precious to Him. Christ said, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until I get to do it with You. Why? Because this celebration is a celebration that speaks of union and communion. It's also used at the wedding, you remember. And then as there's that confession and submission and reception, trust Him to help in the way you've asked Him to help. And trust in what these elements represent, which is that the person and the work of Christ is fully and totally and daily available to you in your need. Trust Him and rest in what He will do for you. Father, we do thank You for such amazing grace. Better words could never have been written, spoken, or sung. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Father, we thank You that You have chosen to deal with this in grace and that You have so much to offer us. The spiritual life is a living experiential transformation of the lowly believer in all of his or her sinfulness, frailty, failure, to a living reflection of Christ on this earth that the world can look at and say, here is a person who loves others unconditionally. Here is a person that is joyful in their life. Here is a person who has peace in a world that has no peace. What is it that makes this person different? It's the living reality of that spiritual fire through the Spirit of God in their life. Father, how amazing that You would deal with us in such a wonderful way. Bless our celebration of the Lord's table. Let it be all that Jesus intended that it be when He established it on that night so long ago as He gathered with His disciples just before going to the cross for our sins. We express and confess our need. We receive what You have to offer. We surrender to Your authority. Let us be obedient to Your word, not as we're able, but as the Spirit of God performs His work in us who believe, because this is the only way it'll ever be accomplished. We thank You for it. In Jesus' precious name, amen.